Father, it's with a great sense of expectancy that we have gathered in your name. We remember that you are eager to bless, that you are eager to give light to those who walk in darkness, to give strength to those who feel weak, to give direction to those who feel confused and lost. We thank you, Lord, for the graciousness of your promise and the sense of anticipation that you have created within our hearts. Now, as we turn to your holy word, instruct us. Enlighten our minds with your truth, and may it accomplish the good purpose for which it is given, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. We are these days engaged in a study of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I'd invite you to turn to the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. I'd remind you that last week, we began with a question that Jesus asked, a question I believe that may be as important as any question that will ever be put to any person. Jesus simply said, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And we began last week at looking at this astonishing passage, beginning with verse 15. In which some of the answer to that question is provided for us. Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." To look into the face of Jesus is to look into the face of God himself. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 1 as the express image of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, then look into the face of Jesus Christ, because there is the fullest revelation that the Father has given. The Bible describes itself as being the Word of God to us. The first portion of it is God's Word to us through the prophets, second hand, as it were, God revealing about himself and his will, but gradually, over centuries of time, through those whom he inspired to speak his word. But all of that contrasts, Hebrews 1 tells us, all of that contrasts with these days during which time he has spoken through his son. Now, who is his son? John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word," with a capital W. And the Word was with God, plurality there. The Word was God, unity. And we read a bit further down, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The central teaching of the Christian faith about God is that there came a moment, there came a time when eternity and time intersected. There came a point in God's purpose when he left heaven's glory and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John said, "We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the image of the invisible God. He is the place where God comes into focus. All of you have looked through camera lenses. Many of you have looked through binoculars. And you know when they are out of focus, you can see the thing you're looking at oftentimes, but it's distorted. But then if you turn the lens a bit, it begins to come into focus and the wavy lines are removed and everything becomes clear. And so it is with the person who seeks to understand God by looking into the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "For in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And last week we talked about the fact that traditionally creation is attributed to the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But by faith we understand, the New Testament tells us, that God created through his redemptive word. He created through his word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let dry land appear," and it appeared. And that is the same word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. And that's why St. Paul can tell us in this passage three astonishing things about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to creation. It says, "In him all things were created. It says, through him all things were created. And it says, for him all things were created. Again, John's gospel says exactly the same thing. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And a bit further back where we read, and the word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made, John tells us. Again, the epistle of the Hebrews chapter 1 says, through him, speaking of the word that became flesh, through him God created all things. So you see, we talk about the relation of the incarnate Son of God to the creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When we speak of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, we recognize that this relationship did not begin in Bethlehem. That's the place where he entered into the universe and world of our experience. But the Bible is uniform in pointing out that the Son, the eternal Word, which became incarnate in Jesus Christ, did not begin in Bethlehem. One could go back to many passages of the Old Testament. I'm thinking of a word spoken through Micah the prophet more than 700 years before the coming of Christ. But you, Bethlehem, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. No, the story of the Son of God is he was eternally existent with the Father. St. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, that he was equal with the Father. But at a point, he emptied himself, not of deity, you understand, but of the prerogatives of deity. And he became one of us, became a human being, and served as a servant in his own universe, if you can imagine such condescension. You see, he didn't start here. His origin is from of old. When we talk about the eternal God, when we talk about the eternal Son, remember the word eternity is not equivalent with the word everlasting. The term everlasting is a time word. It means time that continues on and on and on. But when you speak of the eternal God, that's not saying the same thing. You're not saying that our God is a God who lives on and on and on and on and on. You're saying he is a God who in his being is timeless. He existed before the world existed. He existed before time existed. He will exist after the world comes to an end. And he will exist beyond time into eternity. That's what it's talking about. Then we spent a lot of time last week on the statement, verse 18, that he is the head of the body, the church. And I told you something of the experience of this congregation in reference to that important truth. The reason we have a full church on Tuesday morning, I believe, if one is seeking for a reason, a single reason, it's because we believe that this church is the body of Christ and that Jesus is the head of the body. We seek as the leadership of this church, I as rector and the wardens and vestry of this church and our staff, seek to discern the mind of the head for the church. It doesn't occur to us to devise our little programs and then ask God to bless them. What we want to find out is what he wants done. We assume if he's the head of the body, he has a plan for us. And if he does, there isn't anything more important than to find out what it is and then do it. You don't have to worry about the blessing of the Lord. You don't even have to pray for the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord is the inevitable consequence of discovering and moving in his will. God always blesses that which is in harmony with his will. And so the most important thing for us as leaders of this particular church is to find out what the head of the church wants us to do and then do it. And I can stand before you and say that God has enabled us to do that. Perhaps not perfectly in every respect, but he has enabled us as a parish to do that. There's still much that the Lord is teaching us. We have the feeling that we're only beginning. We're looking for a place to meet on Tuesday mornings. We can't meet here. We just can't meet here. There are more people in this building right now than are legally allowed. And that's true. There are more people here than are legally allowed. And there's a policeman out there, you see. He's looking in our window. But bless his heart, he's on our side. All right. We are looking for a place. The same thing is true on Sunday nights. We have nearly 600 people every Sunday night in a church that is... How many people is it legally seat?
365.
365 is the legal limit. All right, the legal limit. And we're looking for a place where we can meet. Now, why is that? I want to tell you why it is. I believe God wants to bless his church. I don't think it's glorifying to the Lord for churches to be half empty. I just tell you that. That's not glorifying to the Lord. I think he wants the church to be a place where there's light. And in that light, people come to see the light of the world. I think he wants his church to be a place where people can feed on the word of God. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It needs to be a place where people are consciously and knowingly fed. Not a few scraps of sawdust, but with the bread of life. It needs to be a place where the living water flows so that those who thirst can quench that insatiable thirst within the human heart. And I believe that the blessing of God is the inevitable consequence of obedience. I really do. And if I were searching for one single principle to explain what God has done in this place, it would have to be the fact that Jesus is recognized as the head of this church. We do not take polls of the congregation and say, what do you want us to do? It would never occur to me to ask a soul in this church, what do you want us to do? Because that's so totally unimportant. I have never, in 8.5 years, asked anybody what they thought we should do. Nor have I taken my own counsel on it. What I think is not the important thing either. Because God doesn't leave me all alone. It's the leadership of the church gathering together. Last Saturday morning, a beautiful thing occurred in this church. We went through our whole parish and found that we have 213 people who are leading something or other in the church. All right? These are not the many, many ministers who are out serving in many ways. We're not talking, we have many, many more than 213 who are serving effectively. But these are people who are leading something. They are people who, in some sense, convene a group of people for some reason. It may be a commission, a committee, it may be an extended family, or something else. But they're leaders. And we ask them to come together that we might stand before the Lord together as leaders of this church and discern his mind. And we've pledged to come together on a monthly basis. I've arranged my own calendar so that I don't have to miss that. To me, it's the most important thing that we shall ever be doing, you see. It's gathering those whom the Lord has raised into positions of leadership in this church, getting them together that we might know who we are, for one thing. But above all, that we might tune our ear to the voice of the head. That we might sense the direction of the head and go with it. All right, we talked a lot about that. I'll not repeat it now. The result of all of this, verse 18, is that in everything he might be preeminent. I've told you before something I must repeat again at this time. I believe it is the will of our God that his son Jesus be elevated to the place of absolute preeminence. Absolute preeminence. If you were to ask me why, and I had time, I'd take you all the way through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. I would take you to Ephesians, where you would learn that God the Father has placed everything under his feet. Everything under his feet. Has raised him to the right hand of heaven's glory. A position of authority above all authorities. Of rule above all rules. Of dominion above all dominions. And of power above all powers. It not only says that Jesus is the head of the church, it says that Jesus is head of all other things for the sake of the church. That's an important thing also. It tells us that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, sometimes people might think, well, you know, if you exalt Jesus so high, doesn't that do violence to the glory due the Father? Well, I want to tell you, first off, there's no jealousy in the Godhead. No jealousy in the Godhead. When we exalt Jesus, we are doing the bidding of the Father. What was it said? It says that every knee shall bow before him, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do you glorify God the Father? By exalting his Son, Jesus Christ. Or I'm thinking of a passage in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 22, where Jesus is speaking and he says that God judges no one, but has given all judgment unto me in order that all may glorify the Son, even as they glorify the Father. And then he adds this interesting statement. He says, anyone who does not glorify the Son does not glorify the Father. You see, you just can't simply glorify God and ignore Jesus Christ. Just can't do it. There's no way you can do an end run around Jesus and get to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And yet that truth is not understood by most people. Most people do not understand that. Or even talk about the Holy Spirit. We're not robbing the Holy Spirit, who is equal with the Father and the Son. We are not robbing him of the glory due the Spirit. Because Jesus' own teaching concerning the Spirit says that when he comes, he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and show it to you. You see, what I'm saying is, it is the will of the Father and the Spirit that the Son be exalted as head over all. You see, we don't call ourselves theists alone. We call ourselves Christians for a specific reason. That comes out in the very next verse. Verse 19, and here we continue on. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I asked the question I began with this morning and asked you last week. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, there's a lot of confusion about this. There's a lot of confusion as to who Jesus is. As an Episcopalian, I know a lot about our church. I love our church, but it's a strange animal in many ways. The Episcopal Church has a pathological inability to use the name Jesus, except in a liturgical sense. We will do anything but use the name Jesus. We'll talk about our Lord. We can talk about master, any kind of circumlocution, but there's something about the name of Jesus that makes the average Episcopalian's flesh crawl. Why it is, I don't know. But that it is, I'm absolutely certain. There's a conspiracy of silence around the person of Jesus Christ. He's almost an embarrassment to us. We want to talk about God. We want to talk about God. And we want to say, Almighty God. And exalted Lord and things of that sort. And indeed he is almighty and exalted. But you see, we are Christian people, not just theists. A theist is a person who believes in God. I suppose that's a good thing. I'm not sure. Satan believes in God. Doesn't do him much good. You see, we believe in a certain God, a certain kind of God, the God who has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ, his only Son. There is where God comes together for us. There is where God is focused for us. I've told you 1,000 times, no Christian theologian who knows a thing about Christian theology who would ever make a statement that Jesus was a godly man. He would never do a thing like that. Because that assumes that you can compare Jesus with God. That means you know God better than you know Jesus, and you're saying he's rather like God. No Christian theologian would ever say a thing like that. It's exactly the reverse. The Christian teaching is that God is like Jesus. God's final word to the universe is not a principle, a teaching, a doctrine, an idea, or a theology. It's a person. That word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the ancient creeds of the church, we say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. But while he was man, He did not cease to be God. And that's why we say here so clearly, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now I want to explain something. There are two possible errors that people can get into when they begin to think about God. And both of these errors have come out in the long history of the Christian church at times past, and both of them exist today. You see, the Bible reveals God as one. When the Christian church came along, it did not believe it was changing the fundamental Jewish insight. God revealed himself to Israel as one God. And the Christians did not say, but now we are changing that. Not at all. Not for a moment did they think they were changing the basic revelation of the Lord God as one. There is only one God. But he has revealed himself eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now there's mystery there. I'm not going to try to explain to you how that is, only that it is. Now the problem is in two directions. One can err in two directions. One can take the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and so emphasize their separateness as to ultimately end up with three gods. Tritheism. And that's heresy. That's not what the Christian faith is teaching. You see, you can emphasize the distinctions so far as to separate them ultimately. Now, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not either the Father or the Son. There is a difference between them. And yet, in the mystery of God's being, somehow, the essence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remains one essence. So you see, if you err in this direction, you have too much separation and end up with three gods. On the other hand, if you emphasize the unity too far to the exclusion of the distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit, you end up a Unitarian. And Unitarianism is not the teaching of the Christian church and has never been at any time. So you see, you can err in two directions. Well, how do you think of Jesus? Don't think of him as one third of the Trinity. All right, don't think of Jesus as one third of the Trinity. No, that would be incorrect. Think what it would do to our heavenly scenes. I mean, think of the throne room in heaven. Instead of a throne, you'd have to have a settee with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seated side by side. And that's not the way it is. You see, God became incarnate and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. But there's a distinction between the Son and the Father. When Jesus was praying, he wasn't talking to himself. He talked to the Father. When he told about the Spirit coming, he was speaking of someone who would proceed both from the Father and from the Son and would be given to us. You see, you can't make sense out of what the New Testament says apart from holding what, in fact, the Christian church has always said it believed one God eternally existent in three persons, and that Jesus, in him, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Now that's my question. Again, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? I feel constrained to issue the same challenge to you as Elijah offered on Mount Carmel. He said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, well then serve him. If the Lord be God, well then serve him. My question is the same. How long do you halt between two opinions? If Jesus is the Son of God, then worship him. If he isn't, wouldn't it be the most blasphemous thing in the world to do? Should we gather together and sing praises to Jesus if he is not, in fact, the Son of God? If he is not God, if he is anything less than God, that would be most inappropriate. Should we bow down before him? Would that not be idolatry? You see, the prayers of the church make no sense unless Jesus be equal with the Father in glory. The hymns of the church, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne," wouldn't make any sense. It would be blasphemous to sing such hymns if Jesus is not equal with the Father eternally. You see, we have to face these things. What goes on in the liturgy of the church, in the hymnody of the church, and in the scriptures of the church, when they're read and explained, tells us that the Word became flesh. The Son is equal to the Father in excellence and glory. In fact, He is one with the Father in essence. To worship the Son is to worship the Father. To worship the Son is to glorify the Father. And that's why we spend this time on it. How long do you halt between two opinions? If Jesus be but a man, even if you call him the founder of a great religion or one of the world's greatest teachers, don't worship him. Get out of the Christian church. It's not the place for you if Jesus be only a man. If he be God among us, then bow before him. Then crown him the Lord of your life. Surrender everything you've got to him. Receive him not only as Savior, but as Lord, as he really is. You see, we play with the truth of God so often. And the sharpness of its intention, it does divide thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is like a sharp sword dividing the joints and the marrow. And when the truth of the Word begins to sink in our blinded minds, it begins to make things clear to us. And of course, it immediately forces upon us some kind of response to the Lord. If Jesus be God, then you've got to deal with him. He said, the day will come when this whole world will be judged in reference to what they do with his Word. Now, he was a lunatic of lunatics, if that was not true. He claimed the power to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. But he claimed that power. He received the worship of Thomas, who fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Paul didn't do that. When someone fell down before Paul, he said, "Get up, get up." He said, "I'm a man like you are. Don't worship me." When people fell down before Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, he said, "Get up, don't worship me. I'm only a man." Even the angel of the Lord in the Revelation, when people fell down before him and began to worship the angel of the Lord, he said, "Stop it at once." He said, "I am a creature of God. Don't worship me. Worship God. Make up your mind. Who is this Jesus? Whose son is he?" And then we go on. Verse 20. "And through him, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross." And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I want you to see something today with utmost clarity. Jesus' death on the cross was the pivotal event. And God the Father was doing something in behalf of the whole human race in that act. He was doing something by effecting a reconciliation between an estranged universe and himself. You see, you'll not understand anything in the Bible until you recognize that the Bible is predicated on the fact that there is a break in relationship between God and man. If you've never read the third chapter of Genesis and understood that God created us in his image, that means, among other things, that he's given us the ability to respond to him or to ignore him. Imagine that. Imagine God giving you the ability to refuse him. But he did. Imagine God giving you the ability to turn your back on him and walk the other way. But that's exactly what he's done. You see, and this is important to grasp because that little story in Genesis chapter 3 tells us that our first parents did exactly that thing. They used the precious gift of freedom, the gift in which they are most godlike, to choose against him and to violate his will. Sometimes in earlier days, people thought that sin was the vestigial remains of our animal ancestry. That was a popular doctrine 40 years ago. That the reason people sin, well, that's kind of a carryover from the days when we would swing by our tails from the trees. And I want to tell you, that's not true at all. The belief was widely held in America and in Europe 40 years ago and 50 years ago that really it only took time and education to work sin out of man. Because you see, sin was our animal ancestry, that hangover. But now we're becoming more civilized. And then the most civilized nation on the face of the world launched a devastating world war. And people were confused. The theologians who had been saying these things were German theologians. And yet, unleashed upon the world was a terrible devastation. How could that be? The most civilized and highly advanced nation on the face of the earth at that time launched such horrors on the world. And we have begun to discover and retreat from that kind of conviction. It's not as widely held today that somehow education is the salvation of the world, because we've discovered that education simply makes polished sinners, makes educated sinners, and makes the devastation of our sin even more intensive because of the technology that we now control. It doesn't banish it. It doesn't banish. You see, sin does not belong to your animal nature. It belongs to that aspect in which you were created in the image of God. Animals can't sin. Animals don't sin. They simply do what they do by instinct. That's the way God made them. But human beings can sin because they do not have to act in instinctual ways. They can choose and decide. It's the excellence of your nature that's given you the ability to sin, not the vestigial remains of an animal ancestry. You need to understand that. So the whole Bible is predicated on a broken relationship between the Lord God and every human being on the face of the earth. If you don't understand that, you'll not understand the Bible. If you don't understand about being lost, you'll never understand about being saved, because they are correlative terms. Being reconciled. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This means that you'll not understand what God's about if you remove the cross from your thinking. Because God did something that day when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth. He did something that affected the whole world. And you know what? He didn't ask me if I liked the idea. I never voted on it, did you? He never offered a popular referendum on the subject to gain my consent or yours. Because we're talking about a sovereign act of God. He did something on Good Friday, whether you know it or not. He did something on Good Friday, whether you like it or not. He did something on Good Friday, whether you believe it or not. And it affects you. Listen to it. Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. That's a few pages to the left. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a paragraph, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I just have to stop right here. Again, you'll not understand the meaning of the death of Christ unless you're willing to consider ungodly people, because that's why he died. He died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God didn't wait until we had decorated ourselves up and made ourselves presentable in his sight. No, he died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet walking our own way. We were going away from him. We weren't going towards him. He died for us while we were yet in our rebellious state. And that demonstrates something about the love of God. He didn't wait until he was appreciated before he began to do something. God initiated the whole thing. And he took us in our rebellion, a whole world moving away from him. And Jesus died for them. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Did you see that? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see, that's why I'm saying God did something objective. It doesn't even depend upon your consent. He did, listen to this, he did, through Christ, everything that's necessary to overcome the consequences of all of your sin and mine. He did it. He didn't even ask us about it. He did it while we were yet sinners, or while we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's why I say the death of Jesus on the cross affects every human being, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not, because we're talking here about what God has objectively done. Not only so, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. I need to talk to you about reconciliation for a moment. Reconciliation, again, presupposes an estranged state, a separation and a division. Reconciliation is the bringing back together of that which was formerly separated. And again, you'll not understand the reconciling work of Christ unless you understand the fact that apart from him, we are still hostile to the Lord God and going our own way. But through him, we receive our reconciliation. Turn to another passage that will help us understand this even more. 2 Corinthians, a bit more to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an astonishing passage. I'm so glad it comes during this Lenten season and in preparation for Holy Week. Because if you grasp this for the first time and let the light of this truth just wash over you, you'll never have a Holy Week like you will have this year. The whole thing will have meaning to you, perhaps for the very first time. Chapter 5 and verse 18. All of this is from God. All right, we're not talking about what you're doing or what I'm doing or what this church is doing. We're talking about God. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see, what God has done is solve the sin question from his point of view. Everything between us and him from God's point of view has been overcome through Christ. And then it says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Of course. You see, God forgives us so that we might forgive others. God teaches us so that we might teach others. God comforts us so that we might comfort others. And here he reconciles us and gives to us this ministry of reconciliation. You're to be a reconciler. Wherever you go, reconcile those who are at enmity and strife with one another. Bring people back together. You are a healing balm if you're a Christian. You are a medication for a wound if you're a Christian. You are an oil that mends and heals if you're a Christian, because to you has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if you wonder what that is, he goes on and explains it even more. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? Listen, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, that's the whole problem, is our sin. And to be reconciled means that God simply does not count our sins anymore. That's what it means to be reconciled. It means that the thing that separated has been removed, so that healing occurs, so that restoration occurs, so that we can come back together again, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There it is. He reconciled us and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us and gave to us the message of reconciliation. So what remains? God's done everything that needs to be done to restore fellowship between you and him perfectly. In the words of Paul, he has justified us through Christ. That means rendered us just as if I'd never sinned. Think of it. So, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want you to think about that verse for a moment. We are ambassadors for Christ. In going from the National Airport in Washington every Monday to the place where we have our teaching, I have to go past many of the embassies. The British embassy is there. The Bolivian, the Mexican, and a number of other nations have their embassies along the path of the route that I take from the airport to the place where we have the teaching on Monday mornings. You know, an ambassador is a person under orders. He is a person who has no authority in himself. The authority that an ambassador has is that which is vested in him by the sovereign power that he represents. An ambassador has no message to deliver except what he's told. An ambassador cannot make up his message and deliver it to the foreign state. He has to deliver the message that's given to him by the State Department or by the President of the United States. That's simply the way it works. The ambassador has authority, but it's utterly delegated authority. It isn't vested in him because of who he is. That's important to know, because as Christians, that's what we are. We're ambassadors. We represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. We do have an authority, but it's the authority of God himself in the affairs of men. We do have a message, but it's not a message that we invented. It's a message that's been given to us. And you know, the affairs of an ambassador are conducted usually in an embassy. In an embassy. I like that because it reminds me of something. Years ago, I spent a summer in Liberia. And on the 4th of July, the American embassy in Liberia sent out notices before the 4th, inviting all Americans in that country to come to Monrovia, the capital city, for a 4th of July party at the American embassy. Well, there were a lot of Americans there, especially in Peace Corps. And the 4th of July is not a holiday in Liberia. But it was for us, because hundreds of Americans made their way to the American embassy. And it was a wonderful sight. Because as we came in view of the building, on top of it was a very high flagpole. On that pole was the United States flag. And I must tell you, I felt a burst of pride. I don't know why I did, I just did. I was very glad to be an American that moment. We went in the embassy and looked around. And there were pictures of scenes in the United States. There were pictures of the Grand Canyon. There was pictures of the Potomac. Why the Potomac, I don't know. It's not that great a river, as you know. One could have thought of other rivers. Even the Connecticut is better than the Potomac. But anyway, I remember it happened to be the Potomac. And there were other American scenes. There were all sorts of things to remind you of home. There was a picture of the president. I think it was Grover Cleveland. I can't remember. There were American magazines on the tables there. There were all sorts of things that would remind you. Because you see, the embassy stands on a plot of land that is a little piece of America. You know that, do you not? The land upon which an American embassy sits in any country in the world belongs not to that country, but to America. That rather massive pile of buildings on the left-hand side of the street as I make my way northward in Washington, D.C., is a little piece of England. That belongs to the British Empire. That little piece of ground does. And that's why when foreigners attacked the American embassy in Tehran, it was an attack upon the sovereignty of the United States, because that is a United States piece of land. Think about this for a moment. Your home, if you're a Christian, is an embassy of heaven, a colony of heaven. Think about that. As you go in their home, would there be anything to remind people of the homeland? Would there be anything to remind people that this belongs to the Lord God and the people who live there belong to the Lord God? That's the way it's intended to be. And you know what they did? They served refreshments. Well, that doesn't surprise you at a party, but what they served were hot dogs, Coca-Colas, and ice cream. I mean, you couldn't get a more American menu than that. And here I was in Liberia eating hot dogs, drinking Coca-Cola, and melted ice cream in that tropical climate. And I loved every bit of it. You see, we are ambassadors for Almighty God. We've been given the ministry and the message of reconciliation. And what is it? It says, be reconciled to God. He's already reconciled to you. What you need to do is be reconciled to him. Is it not clear to you that reconciliation is a two-way street? I suppose if a husband and wife were out of sorts with one another, and the wife wanted to be reconciled and the husband did not, well, you really don't have reconciliation. Because that means the bringing together of two estranged parties. And the same thing is true when we talk about the Lord God and what Jesus Christ has done. The fact is, God is reconciled from his side to every human being on the face of the earth, even the most godless person. He has done everything that needs to be done for a reconciliation to take place between that estranged soul and the Lord God himself. But you see, it's a two-way street. It's possible to ignore the reconciliation of God through Jesus Christ and live in estrangement. And that's the way it is. You see, I'm telling you that God doesn't reconcile you the minute you believe in him. He's already reconciled you. All he's waiting for you to do is accept the reconciliation. Don't think of yourself as hostile to the Lord God or fearful to him. Believe that Jesus is indeed the reconciler, that he has done exactly what was needed to do to bring about a restoration. There is no reason for a single person in this place, not for a moment longer, to live in a way that feels separated from the love of the Father. No reason for it. He's waiting for you to reach out and take your reconciliation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's why it's good news. Isn't it good news? Isn't it good to know that everything that divided you from the will of the Father and the purpose of the Father and the love of the Father has been removed through Jesus Christ? Don't live in antagonism a moment longer. If you've sensed that you've walked your own way, don't walk a moment longer that way. Turn to him. Turn to him. And let him overflow you with his love. He's done something that makes a difference. My dear people, that's as far as we're going today. It's two verses, and that's pretty good, isn't it? Two verses. But if you hear the truth of this word and act upon it, something will happen to you. I'm going to take a moment for us just simply to reflect on this. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. But there's still something that has to be done. We have to be reconciled to him. And that's something that only we can do. That's something we can do. You know, it occurs to me that in a congregation this large, it probably is true that there may be people who just didn't know this, didn't realize that the whole thing, from God's point of view, is settled and finished, and that it just simply remains for us to acknowledge it, to believe it, to receive it, to turn from our evil way and embrace the reconciliation that the Lord has. And I wouldn't want to fail to give an opportunity for that to be done. I believe that God is prepared in heaven to ratify some decisions made on earth. I believe that. And this is not to embarrass you at all, but I want to ask, if there happens to be here any who just aren't sure, you don't know whether you really, really have been reconciled to the Lord. So from your point of view, you just don't know. It's just not clear to you. Or that you've wondered whether you could come into close fellowship to the Lord because you know of your own weakness or what have you. I want you to hear the good word and the encouraging word of the gospel this morning. And I just ask you to stand up wherever you are. I'm not going to ask you to say a word. I'm not going to ask you to go anywhere, to walk down here, or kneel at this altar, or do anything except stand. I do ask you to do that because Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. And I want to give you an opportunity, if you have never done this, to give you an opportunity to publicly confess the fact that you are accepting the reconciliation that the Lord God gives. I remember a person that I knew for a long time who was greatly troubled, particularly when she heard other people say that they had accepted Christ on May 11th on such and such a year. people who were able to pinpoint a day greatly bothered her because she couldn't do it. She believed that she really had come to the Lord, but she did not know when. And she talked to me about that once. And I said, listen, that can be solved at once. Don't worry about whether you have or have not. Today, you can. And what I'm saying to you today is the 24th of March, 1981. Listen, I'm very serious, very serious. If there's anybody, even one person here, who isn't absolutely certain and doesn't have a day and wants one, then I would just ask you to stand where you are right now. Just stand where you are. And I'll wait a little bit while we do this. Then I want to pray, and then I want us to sing a happy song about it, all right? Father in heaven, we're overcome by the glory of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. For that love that was manifested while we were yet sinners and while we were yet enemies. That you didn't wait until we sought you out. We thank you for that. We thank you for the objective truth that we have been reconciled through the death of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for any in this place who declare themselves this day that they want to be reconciled to you, we pray especially. We thank you that you are a God who sees the heart. You penetrate to the depths of our inner being. That you're able to move within us and upon us, above and beneath us, before and behind us. And we ask that today may be a day when in some people's lives there is a conscious embracing of your word and your truth. And I would pray, Lord, that they may experience what you said, that you will give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That your truth will set them free. That your word may liberate their hearts and their minds from all sorts of bondages. We pray for any that are in the grip of the fear of men or women. We ask that in this environment of love and praise to you, where your people gather week after week, that this may be a natural place for people to declare their faith in you and their love for you. We pray that you'll take our eyes off one another, that you'll deliver us from that peculiar bondage of what other people may think, and grant that this may be a place in which your will is discovered, your word is believed, and obedience is produced in our lives. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.